gracious God, we praise you for your word to us. And Father, we do pray that as we sit under your word, Father, that we would be shaped by it, that our minds would be shaped by the mind of Christ, and that your word would dwell richly in us. Father, use this to shape how we seek your will and seek to advance your gospel and seek to relate to one another. Father, we do pray that as we respond to your word, it would result in your name being glorified among us. So please be with us powerfully. Help me this evening as we come to God's word, as we come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you've seen that we at Grace Church Amsterdam have been going through some pretty serious transitions, pretty huge transitions. Now, in the midst of all of those transitions, the question that we're constantly coming back to is, what are our biggest priorities? What should we be most concerned about? But I think that that question can be broadened. In general, actually, what should every church be uttermost concerned about? What are the sorts of things that your church, right here in Stowmarket, should be most concerned about? What should kept at the very top of your list at all times? Because let's face it, there are a whole load of things that happen in church life that can dominate our focus, aren't there? So if you've been a part of any church family for long enough, you'll likely have experienced ups and downs, the ups and downs of church life. Maybe it's things within the church, like strained relationships, trying to get on with others with whom, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we just find it very difficult to get on with them. Church at times can feel messy. It's not a place that's immune to rivalries or disputes, is it? Or perhaps other challenge that can dominate our focus might come from outside the church. The progressive culture outside of our church might make us feel afraid, hesitant to share our faith and to live it out openly. Because we're sometimes branded as outdated if we do so. The threat of being sidelined, marginalized for our faith, that can feel very real, can't it? So in light of all of that, here's the key question. What should be our deepest concern in any and every situation? What should matter to us most if we're not only going to survive through those challenges, but actually thrive through them as well? Well, this is something that the Apostle Paul in our passage today indirectly, but very intentionally, addresses. You see, Paul had planted this church that he's writing to in Philippi in AD 49. And 16 years later, he found himself imprisoned in Rome, imprisoned and awaiting a trial. And as he was awaiting that trial, he received a gift from this church that he had so closely been partnering with in the course of the gospel for so many years. But along with that gift also came an update. He got an update of how that church is doing. And in some ways, we see that things were going well for them. And you can praise God for that. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We see that things are going relatively well. But like in any and every church, they were still experiencing challenges. Just look at verses 29 and 30. The church was experiencing the same sorts of challenges as Paul. Externally, verse 28, they were experiencing opposition. And internally, if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 2, there were Christians who, even as this letter was being read out, they were engaged in a bitter rivalry. Yodia and Syntyche, the two women who are mentioned there. Can you just imagine that? As this letter is being read out, they are in this bitter rivalry, this dispute. And so Paul writes this letter to the Philippians to encourage them, verse 27, to stand firmly together, united, side by side for the advancement of the gospel. And to live it out, just as he and others have shown them. Well, the challenges that Paul faced, the same challenges that the Philippians faced, are the same challenges we face, aren't they? And he tells us that if the Philippians, or if Stowmarket Baptist Church, or if Grace Church Amsterdam are going to overcome and thrive through these sorts of challenges, well, then our single biggest priority ought to be the progress of the gospel and the progress of others, or each other, in the gospel. It's quite simple, isn't it? Progress of the gospel, progress of others in the gospel. Well, Paul uses his own circumstances as an example to us to demonstrate what living for these priorities looks like. And he does that as he gives us an update about his situation. And as he gives us that update, his priorities are shown and modeled for us. So what should we be most concerned about? Well, first of all, we see Paul models his concern for the progress of the gospel. Well, I don't know how you would feel if you were locked up in a prison cell, or if you were on house arrest, chained up to two guards, not knowing really whether you're going to live or die. Well, I think we'd probably all feel miserable, wouldn't we? And rightly so, we'd have lots to be concerned about. Let's say there was a scenario, Abby and I are in chains, and we are writing to you in our next newsletter. We probably want you guys to know how miserable we are. But Paul, look at verse 12, is absolutely thrilled about his situation. And it's not because he's out of his mind, but because his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. And this has happened in a couple of ways. First of all, look at verse 13. Paul's chains for Christ have become clear to the whole imperial guard and everyone else, the Roman public. As Paul sat there in chains, his reasons for being there would have been blindingly obvious. He's in chains, quite simply, because he won't give up talking about this Jesus fellow. He won't put a sock in it. This message about Jesus, he keeps proclaiming it and proclaiming it. And that's what put him there in the first place. Well, now that he's there, you can just imagine being a Roman guard on shift. One guard would have been chained to his left-hand side, and another guard would have been chained to his right-hand side. So you can just imagine Paul jabbering endlessly to the guards about how fantastic Jesus is for hours and hours and hours until the shift comes to an end. Well, you can just imagine for some that would have been a life-changing day in the office. Well, that has a ripple effect, and one thing leads to another. And as the guards rotate, you can imagine them saying to one another, just get ready, because this Paul guy has some really interesting things to say. Just brace yourself for that. And just like that, the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done for people to be right with God, in right fellowship with God, well, that news spreads like wildfire amongst the palace guards. And as the palace guards go to their families, it spreads into the public. Thousands were talking about, not having a clue about who Christ is or what he's done about what he's done. Those people hearing about him for the first time. It's remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable impact, and all because Paul's chains gave him an audience. Well, not only that. Look at verse 14. Who would have known that being imprisoned would lead to more Christians speaking boldly about Jesus? It seems weird, isn't it? The opposite to what you would expect. If somebody was put in chains, or if somebody's arrested for speaking about Jesus, do you want to go and speak about Jesus? No, you want to do the opposite. But it seems that it's had the opposite effect. more people, seeing chains and Paul's imprisonment, are prepared to speak boldly about Christ. Other Christians are now encouraged to lay all their chips down on the table and risk it all to courageously proclaim Jesus in the gospel. Now, just remember for a moment, Paul is in real, real serious trouble. Later we're going to see that he isn't really sure whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know whether he's going to make it out alive or not. Well, what might be a comfort for you in that situation? Perhaps for Paul, he might have drawn comfort from the fact that there are these other Christians on the outside, the most of the brothers he talks about here, they're on the outside manning the forts. They're proclaiming Jesus sort of to rally around him. They're proclaiming Jesus as an act of solidarity with him. To say, we stand with you, Paul, in this mission. Well, look at verses 15 through 18. That isn't entirely the case, is it? There seems to be some internal struggles going on here. Rivalry. While some do preach out of goodwill and love for Paul, shockingly, other genuine believing Christians are preaching for all the wrong reasons. These are true Christians. Verse 14, brothers, in distinction from opponents that he's going to speak of later in the sharpest possible terms, dogs, evildoers. He's talking about believers here. Well, some of these brothers are preaching out of envy and rivalry with Paul. They are preaching all the more literally to make things worse for him, to stir up trouble for Paul, to pile on misery for Paul. We don't know exactly why, but perhaps just imagine for a second that you are a paid preacher. That's your source of livelihood. And all of a sudden, the famous Apostle Paul steps onto the scene in Rome. And suddenly you see your earning potential declining, going down. Well, we don't know if that's the case, but whatever the case, well, to see him in chains might seem like a win for these brothers. Well, what's Paul's response? What's Paul's response in all of this? I perhaps know how I might be tempted to respond, and perhaps you know how you might be tempted to respond too. Paul has every right to feel deeply wronged and enraged by this. And as an apostle, he'd have every right to use his authority to instantly silence them, to keep them quiet. But he doesn't. He shrugs it all off. He's willing to endure it all, not because he doesn't care, not because he isn't hurt by it. No, look at verse 18. Because he sees the bigger picture. This is what it all comes down to. That in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, how marvelous is that? That Paul is thinking far more about all the people who might hear the gospel for the first time, even through these brothers who have wronged him, than how he's been wronged. These Christians might have had their knives out to Paul's back, preaching out of rivalry, preaching to kick him while he's down. But what's far more important to Paul in this scenario is that people who do not know Jesus are hearing about him. That's Paul's priority and Paul's concern in verse 12. It's the advance of the gospel. Verse 18, the proclamation of Christ. Can you see how that priority brackets even that section? Advance of the gospel, proclamation of Christ. That's what it's all about for Paul. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. Well, for churches like the Philippian church, with rivalries like that of Iodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, or for churches like ours where, who knows, maybe rivalries may emerge at some point. Perhaps there are already rivalries among us and difficult relationships and internal struggles of various kinds. where we perhaps step on each other's toes. When we see this, Paul is modeling for us a wonderful response, isn't he? A response where we are far more concerned about how the gospel is doing and how the gospel is progressing than ourselves. Where we are putting essentially ourselves in second place. Because what's far more important is how the gospel is impacting the lives of others. And that major concern, surely that makes any disputes or arguments that we may have among ourselves petty, right? Well, friends, I wonder if that's how you respond to difficult relationships and difficult circumstances in your church. Responding by being far more concerned about the mission to advance the gospel than yourself. Being far more concerned about progressing the gospel than whatever is going on between you and others, and perhaps how they've offended you. Now, don't hear me wrong at all. This doesn't mean that offenses, how people have wronged you, it doesn't mean that those things don't matter. Doesn't mean that misunderstandings don't matter, or that they don't need to be addressed. They absolutely do. And other parts of the Bible make that really clear. You can think of places like Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and etc., etc. Clearly, issues do need to be resolved. But what this means is that you won't allow those issues to dominate the bigger picture. You won't allow those issues to steal the show. If we are on the same page, if we are on the same team for the same gospel, for this shared project, which we are all committed to, if that's what dominates our thoughts, then all of these matters should be far more insignificant, surely. Or perhaps we can even rejoice, verse 18, in the midst of challenges, because we see the gospel is breaking ground, making new advancements. That's how we're going to thrive in any circumstance. So, Christian, let me ask you, is your priority the progress of the gospel, such that you are willing to take it far more seriously than yourself? That you are committed to keeping the gospel front and center in any circumstance you come across? That you are willing to lay aside your personal interests and take a loss if it means the gospel wins? So that's priority one, concern for the progress of the gospel. Well, the second thing that Paul models for us is his deep concern for the progress of others in the gospel. Paul not only rejoices in the preaching of Christ or the advancement of the gospel, he also rejoices in the face of his death sentence. That sounds really crazy, but you can see that from the second half of verse 18 through 19. The Philippians have been praying fervently for him in their weekly prayer meeting, and he's sure that the result of their prayers is his deliverance. He will be delivered. And that deliverance can look like one of two things based on verse 20. Either he will be set free and go on living to honor Christ, or since the word deliverance there also can be translated salvation, Paul is saying that by their prayers and the help of Christ's Spirit, he will courageously honor Christ to the very end, right to his death. He won't deny or be ashamed of Christ in the face of death. He's not going to distance himself from Jesus if it comes to death. Christ will be honored, and therefore he will experience God's ultimate salvation because the Lord will hold him fast. In other words, Paul is saying that whatever the outcome of his trial, he's confident that whether he lives or dies, he will courageously honor Christ in his body. So if he dies, Christ is honored in his death. But if he goes on living, Christ will be honored in his life. He wouldn't suddenly shrink back and turn away from speaking about Christ if he's let off the hook. He wouldn't say, that was a close call. I'm not doing that again. No, he won't be ashamed in life or death. Well, I don't know what you would rather choose. But if somebody asked me whether I'd rather live or die, I'd say live in a heartbeat. Well, in the next few verses, Paul says, actually, I'm not quite sure whether I'd rather live or die. He is genuinely conflicted about the outcome. Listen to the end of verse 22. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. Because for Paul, verses 21 and 22, to live means a life lived for Christ, which means a life full of fruitful labor for the gospel. Now, I just want us to think about this for a moment. Think about what this looks like. A life full of fruitful labor for the gospel doesn't necessarily mean an easy one, does it? Just look at Paul's current situation. He's in chains. He's in suspense, not knowing whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know the outcome of his future. Or you can think about his catalogue of sufferings in places like 2 Corinthians 11. Imprisonments, countless floggings. He's been exposed to death time and time again. He's received 39 lashings, stoned, shipwrecked, and the list goes on. But on the other hand, to die is gain. Now, you might say that sounds crazy. But again, to put that into context, for Paul, that means leaving behind the suffering. It means being in the very presence of Christ, which is glorious, isn't it? The very thing that every Christian should long for the most. That's Paul's dream. Look at verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far, far better. And so Paul presents us with two options. One, obviously, much better, much more desirable, much more glorious than the other. It should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? Just imagine having the choice between being on a wonderful, lifelong, five-star destination break, maybe in Amsterdam, with the person you treasure the most in this world, or engaged in lifelong hard labor in the toughest conditions you could ever think of. Well, we'd all choose a destination break, wouldn't we? I would, wouldn't you? And yet, what does Paul hope for here? Look at verses 24 and 25. I'll read it. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Just let that sink in for a moment. You see, Paul would much rather die, and I think that makes sense in his situation, but he wants to go on living for the progress of the Philippians. He sees it as far more necessary to remain for them, to remain living on their account, and for their progress and their joy and their faith, that they may glory in Christ, verse 26, rather than his own preference. So do you see that emphasis in those verses? It's all for you, the Philippians, not me. Well, it's very familiar, isn't it? It sounds very familiar. He's following the footsteps of our selfless Savior. We heard it read earlier, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, though being God, emptied himself or made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, even to death. For whose sake? For his sake? It was for our sake, isn't it? Not even considering his divine nature something to be grasped or used for his advantage. He died for our sake. Paul is going to use that later as a basis for urging the church in chapter 2, verse 4, to look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's what he's building up to. And so verse 26, Paul is confident that for their sake, not his own, he will remain living. And the point is this. Paul would much rather set aside his ideal and set aside his personal interests and his personal preferences so that he could live a life full of fruitful labor. And remember, a very hard labor for the progress of others in the gospel. Christian, how wonderful would it be for your church or for any church to be a church full of people who make it their life's ambition to serve and honor Christ in this way by prioritizing the progress of others in the gospel. Prioritizing serving others, even if it means putting aside our own interests. Even if it means being inconvenienced personally. Christian, this is a remarkable mindset to have. The like-minded attitude that we're all supposed to have, chapter 2, verse 5, in Christ. Christ's mindset, what we just sung about. But if we're honest, it doesn't always reflect ours, does it? Our mindset. If we're honest, not many of us would say to die is gain. We don't want to die. Neither can we always say, verse 21, that to live is Christ. We wouldn't dare say it out loud. We wouldn't let the next person hear us say it or even think it. But if we're honest, often to live is us. Living is far more about our interests than the interests of others. We probably can't always with Paul say to others here or to the person next to you, living is for you. You, instead of me. But can you see with this mindset, if God wills that we go on living each and every day, then each and every day ought to be about serving Christ through the advancement of his gospel and through the advancement of one another in the gospel. Christian, is that how you instinctively think every single day when you wake up, every time you breathe? Now, this has a whole host of applications. Yes, it means being involved in praying for others. Yes, it means participating in mission or giving towards it, the sort of stuff we thought about earlier. Yes, it means getting on with brothers or sisters in order that the gospel isn't hindered and that the reputation of Christ remains intact. So if you're beefing or you're fighting anybody here today, please don't go away with unfinished business. Yes, it means being truly invested in others and therefore being invested in gatherings, however personally inconvenient it is for us to show up in the evening service, to the evening service, or the midweek evenings after work. Those offer real primary opportunities for us to pursue the progress of others in the gospel. It means all of those things. But friends, it means so much more than all of that. This is a mindset. This is an attitude. It's an attitude that's not limited to a fixed number of applications. It means being a church full of people who are always ready to set aside their personal interests for the sake of the progress of the gospel and the progress of others in the faith of the gospel to the glory of Christ. It means being a church full of people with a clear commitment to ensuring that the gospel advances both inside the church and outside the church. I wonder, how different would your life be? Your decisions, your choices, your reactions, how you react to things, your commitments. How different would all of those things be if you asked yourself at every point two questions? How does this affect the progress of the gospel here and beyond? And how does this affect the progress of the gospel in the lives of others in my church? Well, those are two very small questions that would have a tremendous impact on the lives of our churches. in here and beyond as we take the good news of the gospel out. Now, if we do this, just as I close, look at verses 27 through 30. Paul presents us with a wonderful picture. He says, we would be a group of people living lives worthy of the gospel, standing firmly together, united and unafraid, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the image there that underlies that is soldiers marching together shoulder to shoulder. He wants us to picture Christian soldiers, or us as Christian soldiers, marching forward, making ground for the gospel in the face of whatever opposition we might face. It's a glorious picture, a unstoppable force. And so, Christian, what ought to be our greatest concern in every and any circumstance? The progress of the gospel and the progress of one another in the gospel. Those ought to be our two big governing priorities, our corporate resolve, together as we seek to advance the gospel. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the gospel that Paul has been going on about, the gospel that we're going on about today, this gospel is for you. It's the good news that out of his great concern for undeserving sinners like us, Jesus laid aside his personal interest. He laid aside his very life for our sake. Through our sin, our rejection of God, our wickedness, we have all personally offended God. And we deserve death. And yet for our sake, God gave his son to die in our place. And for Jesus to live as a man and to die a shameful death was all for our gain and for his Father's glory. Not thinking about himself, so that sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to God. But we also read earlier that he was given the highest place of honor. He rose back from the dead. And by trusting in him, we experience the newness of life that he does, now and eternally. In one sense, you could say Paul was chained in prison, but in another sense, you could say he was unhindered, unchained, freed from the power of sin and its punishment, so that he could say that to die is gain even, freed from the fear of death. I like how someone put it this morning, earlier, quoting a dying relative. If I wake up tomorrow, Jesus is with me. If I die, I'm with the Lord. It's wonderful, isn't it? Only in Jesus can you say that. Only in Jesus can you be freed from the fear of death and free to serve him and others in this way. That's so glorious. Well, the invitation for you, if you do not yet know him, is to come to him. For you, for your sake, he died, that you may have life in him. And for all of us, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave all of himself for us, and by the help of his Spirit, may we be people who are willing to live and die for this great cause, for the progress of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you selflessly gave your Son, and that he gave himself fully for us, not seeking to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Father, just as Colin prayed earlier, he left the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross. What a remarkable thing. And yet, Father, we do ask that you would help us to have the same mind as our Savior. Now by your Spirit, we do ask that you help us to live and die for what matters most, the progress of the gospel and others in the gospel. Help us to this end and to the ultimate end of your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.